Philippians 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me.
For a long time, I've felt there's something of a gap in the Christian biography market. A gap of Christians who lived exemplary, ordinary Christian lives. We've got biographies of missionaries, of those who know great blessings of revival. But what about biographies of the people of God who were serving Christ in their homes, working hard and faithfully in their churches, and serving the Lord in every area of life, in their callings? What about stories of women who were godly wives and mothers, loving their husbands and children? What about stories of men who were working hard as deacons and elders, not overseas or knowing particular seasons of revival or blessing, but just serving the Lord, I shouldn't say just, serving the Lord with faithful diligence? Funeral eulogies give you a glimpse of that, don't they? But they're often brief. And if we're really honest, we shy away, particularly because we're British, of making an example of anyone. Unless, of course, it's a negative example. But we shouldn't do that. God's word does not shy away from positive examples. And our passage this morning in Philippians chapter 2 is a case in point, because in this passage, Paul gives two examples of godly Christians. He holds up Timothy, a man who you might say was Paul's right-hand man. He had a public role as a pastor, a church worker. He was known to many Christians across the ancient world. And then a man called Epaphroditus, who, as far as we know, is a member of the Philippian church, and that's about all we know about him, apart from what we have recorded for us in these verses. And if you've been with us the last few weeks as we've worked through the book of Philippians, it might seem like a surprising detour for Paul to make, because Paul has been challenging us about what it means to live the Christian life. But as we think about it, perhaps a little longer, although his focus thus far, particularly in chapter 2, has been to challenge and exhort and give us clear doctrine, that is teaching to hold on to. Paul has not shied away from using example already in the book, has he not? Because chapter 1 is Paul's very careful weaving of instruction and example from his own life, as he speaks of his priority to serve the Lord and rejoice in the Lord in his circumstances. And so as we come to chapter 2, we know that Paul is speaking about what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. We saw that this section begins actually in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." It continues in chapter 2 and verse 12, last week, where we saw, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So Paul is concerned about practical day-to-day Christian living. And he holds up these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as outstanding examples of that. So we're going to work through their examples. We're going to see four things together. But before we do, in looking at their examples, it might help to have a bit of background to piece together something of the narrative for why Paul speaks about these two men here. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that Paul is in prison in Rome, and he has spiritual needs and he has financial needs. The Philippian church, hundreds of miles away, hear of Paul's needs, and they send a financial gift with Epaphroditus. You read about that in chapter 4 and verse 18, where Paul says, "I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am already supplied now that I have received from you, from Epaphroditus, the gift you sent." So Epaphroditus carries this financial gift to Paul from the Philippian church. It seems that the Philippian church are hopeful that Timothy might visit them because he's there with Paul in Rome. They desire that he would minister to them and encourage them, and he has a good character, and they know that he would do that well. But in this section, Paul explains why Timothy is staying with him for now, and that he is going to send back Epaphroditus to them, possibly carrying this very letter to the Philippian church. But in the midst of all that background, Paul uses that opportunity not just to explain the reason for all those comings and goings and plans, but also to hold up these two men and to commend them for their Christian service. Because they model what he is calling all Christians to do. They model what it looks like to live a life worthy of the gospel, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we're going to look at them together and see four things as we look at their lives, as we see what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel, what it means to live out the gospel, live out the Christian life in day-to-day service. And we see, first of all, they teach us that we should serve Christ first. We are to serve Christ first. Before we can serve anyone or any cause, we serve Jesus Christ. And our service to Christ and of Christ means that we serve others. But it's an outworking of our devotion and service to the Lord Jesus that we do serve others. And that order is important. We see it picked up by Paul in verses 20 and 21, where speaking of Timothy, he says, "I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ." So Timothy's concern for the welfare of the church is an expression of his serving the interests of Jesus Christ. It also comes out in verse 22, where Paul speaks of Timothy's proven character, where he says, "But you know that Timothy has proven himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel." So he served with Paul in the work of the gospel. He's serving the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And then in verse 30, where we read of Epaphroditus situation, we are told that he almost died for the work of Christ. Do you see the priority there again? It's all about serving Jesus Christ first. Now, you and I live in a culture that is all about the consumer. Every time, it seems, that I phone a bank or the utility firm or any business, before you get to speak to an agent, there's a recorded message that says, after your call, there will be a short customer service survey. If you'd like to take it, press 1. If you wouldn't, press any other key. I won't ask you which you press. But why do we do that? We do that because we are customer focused. We're all about serving the customer. The customer is king. And that creates a consumer culture where my personal needs are everything. And that creates unbiblical expectations for our relationships together as the people of God. Because we treat all of our relationships as if they're customer service interactions. They're about what I'm going to get out of it and what you're going to do for me. And if you don't serve me well, I'll go elsewhere. It's very sad that that's how some treat church. Be a part of a church as long as it serves me. If it doesn't, I'll look for something else. And we have to be really clear, because in our world, and particularly in Christian culture, the idea of servant sacrificial leadership can be hijacked by that consumer worldview to turn it into an idolatry of personal sinful desires. How can that happen? Well, let me tell you two ways it can happen. First of all, it can happen when husbands are told they are supposed to do whatever they think their wives think is best. So people perhaps look at Ephesians chapter 5, and we read the strong challenge there to husbands in 5:25 to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And that's commanded. And sometimes, though, loving our wives will mean saying no and disagreeing with what they think might be best because we believe it not to be best for the marriage and for the family. But in a worldview that says it's all about serving us, this servant sacrificial leadership model, which is biblical, is hijacked to say those relationships, well, they're about me being served and my will being done. And how should we respond to that? Well, Ephesians is really clear, isn't it, when Paul teaches that alongside husbands and husbands loving their wives, Paul says 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So when that happens, wives are not to explode or withdraw, but rather to receive their husband's leadership. Ephesians 5 calls wives to submit to their own husbands. And as Naomi was counseled by her mum, if you believe your husband is wrong, pray and speak to him, but don't resent him for leading. We live in a culture where sacrificial servant-hearted leadership can be hijacked, and we need to be very careful. But it can also happen in the church, that when church leaders are expected to serve everyone's interests, and that's impossible. We can't do that as leaders, and we're not called to do that primarily as leaders. Leaders in the church are called, first of all, to serve Christ's interest. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2:21? And he commends Timothy for it. For everyone looks out for their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. And serving Christ's interest will mean that leaders in the church and husbands in their marriages and in their families will love through sacrificial care. But the priority will be, what would Christ want me to do in this situation? What does it mean to serve Jesus Christ? We serve Christ first, and if we can extend that further and speak positively, that means, brothers and sisters, as we serve together in the church, that service of others starts with devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone was reminding us only yesterday at the men's breakfast that Martha was rebuked by the Lord because she forgot to first sit at Christ's feet before washing the feet of others. Work hard to maintain your devotion to Jesus Christ, especially when you are giving yourself in service. Serve Christ first. That's what these men do. But the second thing we see about Christian service is that it must be genuine. Because Christ loves his people, we love one another deeply. You can tell a lot about the relationship between people by just listening how they speak about each other. And if you just listen about how Paul speaks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and look at what Paul commends in Timothy in his character, and look at what Paul commends in Epaphroditus in his character, you learn a huge amount about how they feel about each other. I started trying to diagram this, and it was too complicated, but if you look at it in verse 20, you would see that Timothy has a genuine concern for others, and it's from the heart, and he's other-focused. Epaphroditus has a longing in verse 26 for the Philippian church because he loves them so much, and he's distressed they might be worried that he's ill. And in verse 28, Paul speaks of how the church in Philippi would have gladness, or should have gladness, in seeing Epaphroditus returning to them. And how would you summarize all those relationships? Well, maybe you'd use this word. It is genuine, real, deep affection. That's not one that's for, but I think it's true. And you could try and draw this diagram, and if you've got Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy and the church in Philippi, and you've got Paul with great love and affection for Timothy, for Epaphroditus, and for the church in Philippi. You've got Timothy with great love and affection for Paul because he's staying with him to care for him, and for the church in Philippi because they want to see him. You've got Epaphroditus, who has great love for the church in Philippi and for Paul because he was prepared to go and help the Apostle Paul. It's astonishing when you see it, isn't it? This depth of genuine, real, wholehearted concern. And what would that mean for us? Well, it means that real care and love is genuine, and we should seek that it should be genuine. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 says, love must be sincere. Mark Troughton back in York taught me the meaning of sincere. He said that when they used to try and cheat the scales in the ancient world, what they would do is they would have one side of the scale where they'd put some wax on the underside of it. And that was a side where your goods were placed that you were buying. So as you pour in the grain or whatever it was on one side, it's got some extra wax, which weighs it down even more. And then you put the weights on the other, and then suddenly you're paying for more than you get. And sincere means without wax. Genuine. Challenging, isn't it, when you start thinking about that? Jonathan Edwards helpfully distinguished in speaking about genuine, real, true care, distinguished common virtue, which he described as good action from mixed motives. And we see that a lot, don't we? There's good things done, but they're done from good motives. And true virtue, which he described as good action from true motives. And Edward said that is what we are to seek as we seek to be genuine and real in our love. But true love, genuine love, is hard. And if we're all really honest, our motives are mixed at best, but at other times not mixed at all, and they're not good. So how do we do that? How do we grow? Well, it must be possible because Paul commends it as he sees it in Timothy. And friends, we grow in true love, genuine love, love that is in good action and from good heart by going back to the work of Christ. That's why this section follows, chapter 2, verses 5 through to 11. because we have a Savior who has cared for us. We have a Savior who has given himself for our salvation. We have a Savior who bore the eternity of our punishment in hell that we might be forgiven when he died on the cross. And when we see more and more of what Christ has done for us, well, that frees us, doesn't it, from the need to be self-centered. It frees us from the need to look after number one, because he cares for me better than I ever will. And so I'm free to give of myself in caring for others, because I have a Savior who has and does and ever will love me and care for me. Real care and love should be genuine, but also real love is expressed. It begins in the heart and it flows out into life. And just note the expressions of love here in this passage. The Philippian church was willing to part with Epaphroditus so we could take the gift to Paul. The Philippian church is willing to send money, significant sum of money, we think, to the Apostle Paul to help him. Paul was willing to send Timothy to them in time when that was appropriate, and he was ready to send Epaphroditus back to them so that he might encourage them as well. See how generous Paul is and the church is with people. Someone has said that people, good people, are like gold. They are hard to find, and you never want to let them go. But Paul is willing to do that, isn't he? He's willing to send his best people to help others. And I find that challenging, because that should inform how we think as a church. Friends, we should be willing to send our best people to the mission field. We should be willing to send our best people to go and plant churches. We should be willing to send our best people to go and train for pastoral ministry. Naomi and I had a lovely example of that in the church we were part of in Escondido, California, Grace Bible Church in Escondido. And students would come from all over the world to study at the seminary, and the few of us who were committed Baptists went to Grace Bible Church Escondido and one of the other local churches. And they would pour into us as we studied at the seminary. They would give us lots of opportunities to serve. Jim, the pastor, would give training each week to all of the students and their wives to learn more about particularly church service, as we were learning lots of doctrine and good doctrine in the seminary and how to teach. Jim was inputting into us to remind us about the importance of the church and church life. And then they let us go. 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. There was a map of the world on one of the notice boards with pins, where they'd seen people go all over the world who had come to the seminary, who they've invested in, and had gone to serve Christ. Great people are like gold, but we have to let them go, that God's cause might go on, and they might serve in it. Be genuine. Genuine care, really from the heart, in expression. But then thirdly, we see, looking at these two men, that character is key. Character is key. Character really matters. It really, 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 really matters. And it matters because people can spot a fraud, and they'll see it. And when a fraud is exposed, that does huge damage to gospel witness. And notice in verse 22 that Paul commends Timothy's proven character. Look at what he says. But you know that Timothy has proven himself, because as a son with his father, he served me with me in the work of the gospel. So his character was demonstrated in his consistent, proven service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And a good character is worth pursuing, it is worth protecting, and it is worth commending. It's worth pursuing as a goal. But remember as we do that, that it's something that builds over time through consistency. Good character is like a bank balance. It takes a long time to build, but it's very easy to spend it all at once. And young men who are considering pastoral ministry need to be encouraged, or have a desire for eldership, need to be encouraged to remember it takes time to prove character. And that's a good thing. In all those good desires to serve the Lord, and if it's to missions work, it might be ladies as well, or church work in other ways with ladies as well, in all those desires to serve the Lord, we can be so keen to get out there and do it, and I know that's a good and godly thing, that we can forget the importance of consistently proving character, that we have the confidence of the people of God. And as a church, we need to give opportunity for elders, deacons, and missionary candidates to show their character in our midst. That's why we're keen for those to be opportunities for people to serve. And we also need, and I think this is particularly challenging at times, to give people the opportunity to grow in their character. Because so often, we think of someone as they were 5 years ago. And we forget how they may have grown. Character is worth pursuing, but it's also worth protecting. It's worth protecting. And so those who have been called to serve and to lead in different areas need to be deliberate about protecting their character. That is to say, to act always in a manner worthy of the gospel and to not give the opportunity or the occasion for there to be an accusation. We see how much integrity and the protection of character matters because in the scriptures, Paul is clear that if a charge is brought against an elder, two witnesses must bring that charge because we are to protect good character. And we need to pray that the Lord would preserve the character of those who particularly are involved in very public Christian ministry. Struck when I heard Colin Smith speaking at a conference a couple of years ago. And he said, I only quote dead authors because they can't let you down. Sad, isn't it? Protect good character. Pursue good character. Commend good character. Because Paul does exactly that in this passage. He does it in three ways. Look at verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, I value Timothy's proven character so much that I need him to stay with me for now. And then in verse 25, you have this high praise for Epaphroditus. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. High praise. And then, verse 29, they are to welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. We are to commend good character and faithful service. Alec Motier speaks of the rightness of ungrudging praise. And there's two challenges of that, isn't there? There's one challenge for us, and again, particularly perhaps culturally, we don't like to commend others because we fear that that might puff them up, and that's a danger. But Paul commends character here, good character, good service. But it's also a challenge because we don't like others to commend us and speak well of our character. Probably because mature Christians are increasingly aware of our flaws and failings. And there's a rightness to that. That's one of the ways in which God keeps us humble. But we do need to allow others to praise us at times. Because in doing so, we allow others to recognize and praise what is good so as that we might set an example to others. So that our lives might commend the gospel. And we need that because the world is always changing. The challenges are changing and are different, and so we need to be looking for brothers and sisters who are living a consistent, godly Christian life in a changing culture, and to commend that where that's appropriate, because character is key. Fourthly, be prepared for the cost. We've seen we serve Christ first. We are to be genuine in our love, and that's shown practically. We are to remember that character is key, but then lastly and fourthly, we are to be prepared for the cost. I wonder if you could imagine the church meeting where the elders of the church in Philippi share about Paul's need in Rome. Members are sat there in the church, and the elders say, well, we know Paul is imprisoned in Rome. We know that he has needs in Rome. We know particularly he needs financial support, and there's no international wire transfers. So would anyone be willing to go and take a gift? We'd like to collect a gift from the church. Would anyone be willing to take it? And then they explain a bit about it. Well, the route is somewhere between 600 and 1,200 miles, depending how you get there. Of course, there's no security or armored cars to carry the cash. So to carry it on your person and go. Not many people putting their hand up. Everyone has a reason not to. They've got family commitments. They've got work commitments. They have responsibilities, all of which would be described as understandable. But then Epaphroditus puts his hand up and he says, I'll do it. And he's sent. And what happens? Verse 30. He almost dies. What's the principle? The principle is there is no true service without sacrifice. Now, sacrifice is not a fashionable word, but it is a biblical word. I wonder, as we did that thought experiment of the Philippian church meeting, how many of us would have put our hand up and said we were prepared to go? And there are always good reasons not to. We all have other duties. We all have other projects. We all have important priorities. But if no one ever sacrifices, then no one ever goes. I do wonder, friends, if I... and could I say we have forgotten Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. I'll just read them to you. As they were walking along the road, a young man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is not teaching there that family is unimportant, and nor is he teaching that we should neglect our responsibilities and our duties. But he is teaching that Christian service involves sacrifice, and he comes first. And do you know what you find? You find that as you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you seek to serve him, the challenges don't get smaller, they get bigger. I think there's a hint of that in the way Paul expresses it in verse 25. Remember the three things he said about Epaphroditus? He says he's my brother, my co-worker, and my fellow soldier. Someone's pointed out there's a progression, that, isn't there? A brother, a co-worker, a fellow soldier. It gets harder as you go on. And sometimes we can think, well, I've done my stint. It's now somebody else's time to hold the fort. And yes, there are times to move on and do different areas of ministry. There are seasons, and we need to prayerfully judge what they may be. But there are also some times when we just have to keep going, even when it's going to be harder. Perhaps when we see others who might be giving up, and we have to say, Lord, I'm going to keep going. And I think it's a general principle in Scripture and in God's providential dealings in this world that the Lord entrusts the hardest situations to his most faithful servants. We need faithful servants. Now, if anything like me, as I say that, and as you hear that, we're thinking, Matthew, that's pretty tough. So as that thought goes through our minds, an understandable thought, we need to remember chapter 2 in verse 17. Whereas Paul describes there in chapter 2, verse 17, what he is going through, notice how he, or what he feels in it. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but even I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming for your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Friends, there is no true service without cost, but what joy there is in costly sacrificial service. There is no greater joy than to serve the Master. So what might we say? Well, we might say, don't go out in the Christian life and look for trouble. Don't go out and look for there to be costs. But when they come, don't run from them. And that lesson, friends, is going to be more and more important that we know and we internalize and we live as a people of God in the days in which God has placed us. And Christians from the past learned that well, and we need to keep on hearing them. We need to keep on hearing Christians like Charles Spurgeon, who reminded us of the privilege of service when he said, if God has called you to be his servant, don't stoop to be a king. We need to hear men like David Livingstone, a great missionary, who reminded us that we should be willing to do whatever God asks, if it is the will of God. When he said, I'm willing to go anywhere as long as it is forward in the will of God. And we need to remember the words of men like Jim Elliot, who reminded us of the reward that awaits all those who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, wrote just before his death, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And then we need to remember the words of dear Gladys Aylward, who testified to the spiritual blessing of God upon his servants when she said, I have not done what I wanted to. I have not eaten what I wanted to. I have not worn what I might have chosen. I've lived in houses I would not have looked at twice. I long for husbands and babies, for security and love, but God never gave me any of those things. Instead, he left me alone for 17 years with one book, a Chinese Bible. I don't know about the latest novels, pictures, or theatre. I live in a rather outdated world, and I suppose you would say it's rather miserable, isn't it? Friend, I have been one of the happiest women who has stepped on this earth. I have known heaven opening and the blessing of God tumbling out. Paul commends this kind of service because God delights in that kind of service. So let's make it our goal to please him. Because those who live like this, the book of Hebrews tells us, are those of whom God declares the world is not worthy of them. Let's serve like that. Amen. Father God, we pray that you would forgive us for all the times when we have not served you as we should. We pray that you would forgive us for all the times when our motives have been mixed and our hearts have been set upon living for and loving other things. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that's ours in his name. We thank you that every night we go to bed forgiven in the Lord Jesus. And every morning we wake up with a clean slate because Christ has paid it all. And we pray that by your grace you would stir us up to be men and women who would serve you and serve you and serve you in all and every situation you call us to, that Jesus Christ might be praised, that his gospel might be proclaimed, that his people might be loved and cared for, and that his name might be made known. We ask this for the glory of our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.